Okay, it will. Again, Titus chapter 2 in verse 11. We'll read down through verse 15. Verses 11 through 15. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Looking at this particular passage, we want to note, because it kind of ties in with following slides, that what we are being given here is a motivation for living a life of righteousness, of being active in the work that we offer to God. And there are three basic statements that indicate this. First of all, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Secondly, we have a blessed hope and glorious appearing to look forward to. And thirdly, Jesus Christ gave himself for us. All three of those things should serve as motivation for us. And I know they're very tied, almost inextricably tied together. But we're going to be examining all three of those points in the lesson this morning. At least we want to begin our discussion of it. I'm not sure if we're going to get through it today. So let's start off by noting, as we have up on the slide, the proper response to the grace of God, which is stated in verses 11 and following, that it brings salvation, it is appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we are to deny godliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the proper response to grace. Now, when we talk about grace, there are a number of views that the religious world holds towards grace. First of all, there are individuals who deny, not saying that they explicitly deny it, but by other aspects of doctrine, deny the reality of what it means to be saved by grace. Anytime an individual claims that he can in some way earn his salvation, I think Josh is in the back trying to make sure this works good, so that's why those pops are coming in. But whenever an individual in his expressions of diligence and striving to serve God has the idea that in doing that, he will, as a result of it, earn his salvation, be able to stand before God justified because of the things that I have done. That's wrong. And I'm not saying that there are many religious people that feel that way, but there is an aspect of Catholicism that kind of goes with regard to that, to ritualism, if it's observed that an individual has standing with God because of the observance of those things. I remember before my father-in-law obeyed the gospel, early on, shortly after Debbie and I got married, I had a discussion, a religious discussion with him, the only one that I had with him for years before he finally was interested in talking scripture. And on this particular occasion, he indicated his view was that as long as a person kept the Ten Commandments, he was going to go to heaven. Which, of course, the entirety of Paul's writings in Romans and Galatians and the Hebrew writer and any number of other examples that we could give indicate that individuals who keep the law and place their trust in the law have no hope because there is no provision of mercy found under the law. That when you sin in one point, you're guilty of all. And blood, bulls and goats not being efficacious to the saving of souls, you can't be saved by keeping the law. That's the point that, of course, Paul makes over and over again. Then there is the opposite view. The opposite view that since we are under a covenant of grace, that there is, in fact, no law. That we can do anything that we want, and if we are among God's elect, we're going to be going to heaven. There are a number of expressions of that. The classic one is the Calvinistic theology. It's the one that has the most influence religiously today because of the efforts of the Reformers in the 1500s. And the idea is that God has Christ shed his blood for a limited few that God had preordained, that if you are among those few, it makes no difference how you live your life or conduct yourself if you want to heaven, and there's nothing you can do to forfeit your standing before God. Conversely, if you are not among the elect, that is, the ones that Jesus died for, concept of limited atonement, then no matter how good you do or what you strive to do, it makes absolutely no difference because you're going to hell because God didn't choose you. So that's the Calvinistic theology in a nutshell. So in the middle is the truth. And in the middle, it indicates that we're saved by grace, that we don't deserve it, but that the individuals who are chosen are the ones who respond in faith, obedient faith, to the gift that has been offered to us. Not all are saved, but those who respond to the gospel or obedient to the gospel, remain faithful to God in their lives, are saved by God's favor. And that's what this passage, among many others, teach, that there is a proper response. The improper response, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 tells us, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. And that's the view that many would hold, that whether they would actually state that you should continue in sin or not, they say that you can continue in sin, that has absolutely no relevance to your life. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says it does. We absolutely should not live that way. A person who has died with Christ by being baptized with him into his death is to rise and walk in newness of life. Now, newness of life indicates a responsibility to live righteously. It's stated very explicitly in this particular text. So when we talk about grace, we are talking about the idea of unmerited favor. And it teaches us certain things. The actual Greek word for grace there is charis. And it, in the common Greek language, in other words, the secular usage of it, it's kind of interesting that the Holy Spirit often appropriated terms that were commonly used and gave them sanctified meanings. He did that with the word church. Did that with the word, that we translate angels, angelos. Did it with regard to the concept of baptism, the idea of baptizo. And certainly it is done here with regard to grace, because among the Greeks, the concept of extending such favor, doing favors for other individuals, it was always limited to what you would do with your friends. And you remember Jesus made reference to this when he talked about how that you're no better than the Gentiles if you love those who love you. Yeah, that's exactly, make sure I said that right. That what you have to do is go beyond what the Gentiles practice and love those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And in fact, even love your enemies. It's that agape love, which is the charity, the charitable love. So here, that word Greek, that word in the language charis, which is translated grace in this text, has reference to a favor that is done, but it was one that was done by God in the sending of His Son, that was given not just to His friends, but it was extended to all men. That when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so that extension of love and unmerited favor is one that is not extended only to those who are lovable, because all of us falter in that regard and stand separate from God. Rather, it was given to all mankind. And so it has a greater meaning, a broader meaning in the New Testament when grace is referred to. So grace is an act that is beyond what is ordinary, beyond what can be expected. It is something that is extremely commendable because it's going above and beyond. And that certainly describes what God did for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, one other point before we examine what it is that we are to do in response to grace, we do need to recognize that if we respond appropriately, being zealous for good works, to that unmerited favor given us, that does not mean that we have standing with God because of the works that we've done. that is the mistake that the religious world makes. They conflate the idea of the necessity of obedience with salvation by obedience. And the two things are separate. God had to send his son to die. That's the extension of his grace, his mercy. If he had not have done that, if Christ had not have died on the cross, we would yet be in our sins. No man could stand justified before God. But that God who extended that mercy has the right to establish parameters with regard to who will receive that mercy. And what he requires of us is that initial obedience to the gospel of Christ, and then a faithful life. And the Bible is replete with warnings about what will happen to you if you don't live as you should live. Any number of examples we can give. One that I allude to often is in Hebrews chapter 6. Because we do not press forward, we are in danger of apostasy. Peter makes the same statement. It is as if a dog returns to his own vomit, or a sow to her wallowing in the mire. But there is also any number of exhortations to righteous living as a response. The proper response to grace is for us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And that's what the primary premise of this particular slide is. Okay, questions, comments before we get into that? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust in the remainder of the verse. Yes.
Well, I'm sure in the next few verses we're going to get into some of this, but he also did make provisions because he knew the weakness of man that we would still have. And there are provisions for that.
Yep.
But the point is that we're striving to achieve that. And if we falter, he's given us something to do that we can get back into
sure.
Christ.
One who has that relationship with God, because he has that relationship, God is just to forgive him of his sins upon his repentance and request for forgiveness. So repentance and prayer for the child of God, for one who is not a child of God, obedience to the gospel of Christ. So that's in the recognition that we cannot and do not live perfectly, that sin continues. But the characteristic life of sin must come to an end. So the sinning should be an exception once you become a child of God. Because a child of God does not sin. What John meant when he said that is that he does not persist in his sin. That's antithetical to the Christian life. And that's basically the premise here, is that you've received grace, this is the way you're supposed to act. Yes, Bob.
I don't know how valid this is. I might be being a little too picky with the words, but you know, it seems... One thing you can get from this, and we talked about the word there, appeared in verse 11. So the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, instead of saying, you know, it is all man's. It, you know, it's that idea of it's before us, it's right there, but we still got to, well, there's something we got to do to obtain it. And then the other one in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Well, why might? You know. What's that conditioned upon? And of course, you know, we know that there's our part that we have to do to be in that good grace of God and to attain that salvation.
Okay. Yeah, it's valid, certainly, and especially when you look at other passages of Scripture to note that salvation is conditioned upon certain things. In fact, I read Ephesians 2. It is, you're saved by grace through faith. So an individual who does not have faith, that passage would teach, would not be saved by grace. The conditional nature of it. Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So that conditional nature is there. What I come across when I look at that phrase has appeared is that when we talk about the grace of God which saves, we understand that the favor of God in the saving measure has already been delivered to man. Well, how was it delivered? Well, Christ gave himself. He doesn't give himself. It doesn't that the grace of God appears to men. It appeared to men. He gave himself. And we talk a lot about grace as the idea of favor. Even unmerited favor and favor that comes from God. We can make that application in big things and small. We can talk about the fact that God favors us today with many blessings, the providential blessings that we receive through Christ every day in our lives, the answering of prayers, those kinds of things are extensions of God's grace. But the grace that saves, we tie that in to the action of God sending His Son. When we talk about how God saves man by His grace, understand that God has already done His part. The redemptive work on the part of God is finished. It's not that God makes a decision to extend grace to individuals in an arbitrary manner, which I think sometimes is kind of undermining under the idea or the concept that people have today. And what I mean by that is that, okay, I know what the Bible says, but I'm convinced in my particular instance that God made an exception. I'll tell you where this commonly happens. When you're studying with someone and you're trying to convince them of the necessity of baptism, if they're in the denominational world and they're steeped in this idea of salvation by faith alone, typically what they'll do is balk at the idea that you have to be baptized to be saved because they have someone that they love dearly who's passed from this life who was not baptized, and yet they feel that they're in heaven. And you can't tell me that he or she was a good person. There's no better person ever walked on the face of the earth than my aunt or my mom or my dad or whatever the case may be. And so what they're saying is that in their case, even though they didn't fulfill the responsibilities that's found in Scripture, that God is going to make an exception, and in His favor, in his extension of grace, He's going to save her or him, regardless of what they've done or not done. It doesn't work that way. The work of redemption was the coming of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, the last words that He proclaimed is, "It is finished." And that is indicative of the fact that He offered His life up. It was accomplished. And now the means by which all men can be saved, the way in which we can be reconciled to God, has been accomplished. It's done. And it was done 2,000 years ago. The saving work of God's grace was finished 2,000 years ago. All that remains is our response to that grace. And if it is a proper response, then the terms of pardon are afforded, as they are established, that grace is afforded us because of our response to what Christ did. In fact, you know, in the religious world, you hear quite often the phrase "the finished work of Christ." They have an incorrect concept about what all that entails with regard to our salvation, trusting in the finished work of Christ. Christ's work is finished, and we must trust in it. We must believe in it. But trusting and believing in it indicates that we are responsive as God would have us respond. And if we do that, then we're saved. If we don't, then we'll be lost. But the work of pardon, or the work which brings about our pardon, has been completed already. So all that's left is the terms. And when we talk about that in this particular passage, when we talk about the terms, that is what the grace of God teaches us to do. In this particular passage, we're talking about what we are to do as Christians, those of us who have responded and been saved. How are we to live our lives? That's the idea that's being established here. Yes,
back. Going back to that, to what you said about exceptions, we're told in Acts 10 that God is a maker of persons. There's no way that God would say one person is different than this person. Consider we have so many scriptures stating that He doesn't do that. He's in fact the opposite of that. He is, all of y'all are, you've sinned, there's nothing you can do, I'm going to help you. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, male or female, free or slave, it's for everybody if they actually do what I tell them to.
Good. Building on that, David talks about in the Psalms, I don't remember which one specifically, but he says that sin cannot be in the presence of the Father, regardless, like, he has no way of, even if he wanted to, he is absolute in all his attributes and is unable to allow sin to be in his presence in heaven anymore.
Good point, and we'll actually be talking about that as we talk about the idea of the purifying in the glorious appearing of Christ, giving Himself for us. He redeems us. What does redemption mean? What does the idea of a purified individual mean? That means the sin is no longer present. Thackeray having mentioned the idea of God is no respecter of persons, keep in mind that there are two sides to that coin. The side that specifically is referred to there in Acts chapter 10, which indicates God is no respecter of persons, the inclusion of all men with regard to the terms of redemption. The Jews at that time had the concept that only Jews were the chosen people of God, the Gentiles were without. And, of course, the Holy Spirit revealed differently to the Apostle Peter. And Peter, of course, through the inspiration of the Spirit, revealed unto the Jews that God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. That's an important part of the fact that God is no respecter of persons. The gospel is the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But secondly, that God is no respecter of persons. God is not going to elevate one individual and say, I'm going to save you despite the fact that you've not done what you're supposed to do, where this person over here, I'm not going to save them because they did not do what was required of them. That not only makes God a respecter of persons, but it also makes him a capricious God. The idea of caprice indicates that he does something arbitrarily, where he is acting in an inappropriate way, in a mean-spirited way. And I think that's exactly what Calvinism requires, is a capricious God. Because whenever you hear the concept of limited atonement, what that says is that God arbitrarily determined before the world began who was going to heaven and who wasn't. That your destiny is set in stone before you're ever born. And then when Christ came to this earth to die on the cross, he did not die on the cross for the sins of all mankind, but only for the sins of those that God had pre-chosen. So, your standing with God is wholly dependent upon whether he says, yeah, I'm going to let you go to heaven, or he creates you to spend an eternity in condemnation. That's caprice. That's a capricious God who would do such a thing. And that's one of the reasons why I reject it so strongly, that concept. Jesus died for all mankind, and he has given us the choice. That's what free will is, which is another gift from God. That we can serve him, each and every week. He that believes and baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So it is our choice. Our response is what determines that. Okay. All right, now, looking at these specific responses that are our proper response to grace. I'm trying to think of another word besides response because I said it three times in one sentence. But how we respond to grace is stated negatively and positively. First of all, negatively, we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Everyone knows what ungodliness is. Everyone knows what worldly lusts are. Keep in mind, the word lust means an illicit desire. So the world presents temptations to us, things that are not in accord with God's revealed will, and man is drawn away by his desire through such enticements. Those are the worldly lusts. Give examples of that kind of thing with regard to eating. Eating is something that's right and appropriate. We are to sustain our bodies, take care of our bodies. Gluttony is a sin. So that's a worldly lust. It's a distortion of what is true. Drinking. We need drink to sustain ourselves. We can't go without water. But drunkenness is a distortion of that. It is a worldly lust. The sexual urge in man is designed for procreation. The marriage bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, because that's a worldly lust. That's a distortion of those desires and making it into lust. So those kinds of things are things that a Christian should have no part in. And a number of passages which we could allude to which establish this. I've chosen three that I want to make note of very quickly. The first one is in Romans chapter 1. And verse 18. Now, when you look through beginning in verse 18, go through the end of the chapter, which is 30-something verses, there's a long list and discussion concerning ungodliness among the Gentiles and God's response to it. Those who practice such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice in verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. do note there that unrighteousness suppresses the truth. And the truth of God is largely unknown in our society because of how unrighteous the society is. And you have such evil influences that gain the ascendancy and the upper hand. There are an awful lot of people in the world today that aren't doing right because they don't know what right is. And so the truth is suppressed. That's the way it was among the Gentiles in the first century. An awful lot of people that were in need of hearing the gospel of Christ because they had no concept of who God was. They no longer retained God in their knowledge. God gave them over to uncleanness to do what was not fitting. They had changed the image of God from the Creator to the creature. They had distorted things and had no idea. The truth had been suppressed by the unrighteousness that was present in society. So we are to be an influence for good and for truth rather than unrighteousness. The next one, Jude verses 14 and 15. In that epistle, there is a reference to Enoch and a prophecy of Enoch that is not known outside of this particular passage. So it's a prophecy that that Paul was aware of, but we don't have that prophecy outside of this. But notice what Enoch said, 7th from Adam. He prophesied about these men, having referenced individuals who come and teach error and lead individuals astray. He said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his angels to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's a... I don't mind quite saying what I said three times in a single sentence. When you, as far as word response, when you see so many times using the word ungodly in this particular passage, God is going to execute judgment upon the ungodly because of the ungodly deeds that they've done in an ungodly way, and their harsh things which these ungodly sinners have spoken against God. That's the proper response. And so as a Christian, let's just put it this way. We talk about one saved, always saved. As a Christian, the Apostle Paul is admonishing them to deny godliness and worldly lusts. Well, why would we do such a thing? Why do you want to deny godliness? I'm a Christian now. One saved, always saved. I can do what I want. No. Because God will execute his judgment upon all ungodly men for the ungodly deeds that they do. And just because you have become obedient to the gospel doesn't mean that you can act the way you want. That there is no punishment, eternal punishment for the sins that you commit. Just the opposite is true.
It's amazing to me that some people, even though they've studied the Bible and read the Bible, would still come out with the statement that, well, God gave me these desires, so, you know, it's his fault if I do this or whatever. I don't know if they ever say that particularly.
Well, they certainly do.
That's their actions do.
Yeah, I'll just give an example of, I think his first name is Pete Buttigieg.
Yeah.
He's a Democratic presidential candidate, a mayor, you know, exactly where. But he's also a homosexual. And he actually took issue with what Mike Pence views with regard to homosexuality, because this Pete Buttigieg, he says, "I'm a Christian, and God made me this way. And if God made me this way, then for you to say that I'm wrong in what I'm doing is something that is not only distasteful, but it's intolerant, and it is mean, and it's ugly, and that's the way the world thinks today. God made me this way, and whatever way God made me, then I have the right as a result of that to do as I wish." And, there's no truth to that. God made you an agent of free choice. And you can choose whether or not you're going to do his will or not do his will. And those that choose not to will suffer the consequences of it. Anybody else? Alright, then, you'll notice the flip side of that. The other passage, I'll just make note of it, I'll quote real quick. 1 John 2, where it says, "Don't love the world or the things in the world." That's the worldly lust. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, not of the father of the world. So that's a passage that we're familiar with. Lust, ungodliness, and worldly lusts. We are not to love that or participate in it. Okay, flip side. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Again, and remember this, when we're talking about our responsibility as Christians, there is a negative side to it and a positive side. In other words, there are things we aren't to do, but there are things that God requires us to do. So someone who says, I don't do those things, and acts as if that's sufficient, that he's going to be saved because he's not doing the bad things, well, he's got that wrong as well. I like to encapsulate that from the text of James 1:27, the practice of pure and undefiled religion before God the Father. It consists of doing things, visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction. It consists of not doing things, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. So it's been flipped to where the first one is what you don't do. You deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So you don't do ungodliness, you don't do worldly lusts. But then, on the positive sense, you should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Word study for all three of those very quickly. The idea of a sober life, it comes from the Greek word sophronio, and it means to be of a sound mind, to be in one's right mind, to exercise self-control. It's used often by the Apostle Paul. In fact, it was used several times in our discussion of the responsibilities of the older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and the servants. The idea of sobriety, we talked about how it's often attributed to temperance with regard to alcohol, but it means to be in one's right mind, to be in control of one's self, to exercise self-control. So that's the proper response to God's grace. These worldly lusts come along and you say, nope, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to control myself. And an individual who has that ability, by the way, it's not easy. It's not easy to control yourself. I don't know how many times, especially with regard to sexual activity, where I've talked with or had conversation or aware of both young people who commit fornication and married people who commit adultery, who indicate that it was never their intention to get to that point. But they reached a point to where their passions and desires, their lusts, overcame their strength, desire to live soberly. And typically in those kinds of situations, after engaging in the act, and it could be any kind of sin, not just sexual sin, but that's one that is a real problem in our society, there is sorrow. As a result of it, there is guilt that is felt because of what was done. But that guilt and that sorrow is the byproduct of doing something that you know is wrong, but not having the self-control, the sobriety, to refrain from doing that in that moment. And so even though we say, yes, of course a Christian should be in control, each of us, when we sin, one of the primary reasons is, in that moment, though we know it's wrong, we do it anyway. And that's a lack of soberness. So a Christian ought to live a sober life. Righteously. So live soberly, righteously. That is the concept of justness in this particular passage. It's the dikaios is the word. And it means without prejudice or partiality, always fair with your fellow man. In other words, doing what is right. So now we have a situation where we're governed by the golden rule. We're to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. So now a situation comes up with conflict. Your desire is, well, I'm going to get back at him, or I'm going to mistreat him, or I'm going to act in this ungodly way toward him. But because I'm living a righteous life, I'm not going to succumb to that desire. But instead, I'm going to treat him as he should be treated. I'm going to treat him as I would have him treat me. I'm going to seek his welfare. I'm going to do what is right in that circumstance. Now, one of the problems that comes up with that is that often we do things, especially in a relation with other people, that we don't think we're going to get caught doing it. That's typical for the gossip. The gossip says, don't tell anybody I told you this, but, And, of course, if you've got a bunch of gossips, then it spreads like wildfire. Even though you said, you weren't supposed to tell them that. I told that to you in confidence. Well, yeah, but you received it in confidence and you spread it. But you don't think that it's going to come back and bite you. And it's often the case with men, and it can be the case with Christians, that there are times when you can do something that is inappropriate and not get caught doing it. A lot of times you'll get caught. The fact is, it's not the right thing to do. And so we should recognize that our deeds are always exposed before God and always act in a righteous manner. And then godly, which is the opposite of ungodly. Deny ungodliness, live a godly life. So that's just the opposite of it. But it has reference to a reverent attitude of heart. We have reverence toward God. We have due respect for God and His will, and in fact, all things that are divine. And so we live our lives in accord with that. Why do I refrain from sin? Because I respect God and His law. Why do I, when I observe the Lord's Supper, remember the Lord's death until He comes? Because I have respect for God and His command that I do so. I have respect for the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. I have respect for this supper that has been established for these purposes. Why do I worship God in spirit and in truth? Or should I say, in spirit and in truth? In other words, come with a proper attitude in my worship, because God has called me to worship Him. I am presenting myself before the throne of God. I am lifting up my voice in praise to Him. And I have a proper respect for God that leads me to act in the way that I'm doing. So that's the idea of a godly action. So when we look at this, live soberly, godly, and righteously and godly, keep in mind that all of this emanates from the heart. Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. It takes diligence on our part to refrain from those things that are evil and to ensure that the characteristic of our life is a sober, righteous, and godly profession of our faith. And that's the proper response that we have to that grace that has been extended. Okay? Questions, comments? Yes, Dick.
As King David centuries ago quoted there, that God is all seeing and ever present, and darkness is the same as light to God. So we're not to deceive ourselves in that, not deceive ourselves that God sees everything and our sins are not hidden from Him. I didn't quote that exactly the way I wanted to, but
it's something we need to acknowledge and always be aware of. Anybody else? Okay, there's some redundancy in regard to my notes, so I just want to note that, first of all, the next slide, which is in the handout that we have, the idea of a practical application of the motivation part. I do want to note that as we continue down in verses 11 and down through verse 15, we mentioned again that there are three aspects here. So we want to look for the looking. We act this way, we act in a godly way, looking for or anticipating the blessed hope and glorious appearing. So this has reference to the second coming of Christ and judgment. And that's something that motivates us. I do want to note, before we get into a discussion of that slide, that in these latter parts where it talks about looking for the hope and giving Himself for us, that there is a motivating aspect, which we'll be emphasizing next week, but that the hope that we're talking about here is a hope, when we look at the word, that indicates a confident expectation. In other words, we are assured of the fact that He's coming. There's no doubt in that. He has kept every single promise that He has ever made. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll remember that there are scoffers who are ridiculing the concept of His coming, not remembering that He's always kept His promises. That judgment, of course, that He offered up when He said, I'm going to destroy the world by water. He did it, just like He said. But since He hasn't yet come, some are saying it's not going to happen. Well, He hasn't come yet because He's long-suffering toward us, but the day of the Lord will come as the thief of the night. So we need to acknowledge the fact that is going to happen. It's inevitable. The interesting thing about the scoffers, 2 Peter chapter 3, they said everything is continued as it has from the beginning. And they forget the fact that he's already destroyed the world once. So no, everything hasn't continued as it had in the beginning. He said, I'm going to destroy the world. He did. And now he said, I'm going to melt the world, and he will. So we have to acknowledge that. So we have that expectation, a confident expectation. But understand that for the Christian, it has more to do with the promise that he has made to us as Christians. Because when we talk about hope, and we contrast that with those who are in the world who are without hope, they don't have hope. Well, they have, or should have, the expectation that God's judgment will come because it's inevitable. But they don't have hope that there will be a positive end for them personally because of the life that they've lived. So the Christian, in his hope, he has that expectation that God is going to come and send his son Jesus. He's going to come to this earth. And that expectation includes, because of the life that we've lived, a life of sobriety and godliness, that as a result of that life, he's going to say to us at that time, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest. And that is as assured as the fact that he is coming, because he has established the parameters. And God always keeps his promises with regard to the just. God has never condemned the just man. God will never condemn someone who is just. When men are condemned, they're condemned because of their sins. If we live a life of righteousness, the promise of a reward at the coming of the Lord is one that is just as sure as the coming itself. And so we want to make note of the nature of that coming. Now the motivation aspect of it, we will talk about next time. All right. So any questions, comments anyone has before we just draw this to a close? If not, then we will pick up with that practical application in chapter 2 and verse 13. That we look forward to Christ coming, and that motivates us. And we'll talk a little bit about the motivation of it. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.